Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and we'll read the entire chapter. God's word as it comes to us in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the text for the sermon is this last verse, which we have read together. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Beloved congregation, one of the highest bridges in the world is found in France. It's called the Millau Viaduct. It was built in about 3 years and carries around 50,000 cars per day at peak season. This particular bridge was built to cross a great valley in the French landscape, and it saves about an hour of driving through the streets of the villages in the valley below. And while the decks of other bridges are higher than this particular one, the columns, the pylons of this bridge are among the tallest in the world for this type of bridge. 343 meters for the tallest support column. And just as with any bridge of this type, when you look at it, such a bridge is only possible, isn't it? Because it rests on these huge concrete support columns. They're drilled down deep into the bedrock of the valley below, and each of them weighs around 700 tons. This bridge also wouldn't be possible without the suspension cables that are holding up each of the segments of the bridge. And they say each of the steel cables on this particular bridge has enough strength to hold back 27 jumbo jets at full throttle, just to give you a perspective of the size. Such great strength and such weight-bearing power is almost too much for us to fathom. I'd like to consider with you this evening something that is just like that bridge in this respect, something of great strength, something of immense weight-bearing power, justification. Here we are, congregation, on the first Sunday of another year. Actually, it's the first Sunday also of another decade. A year, a decade in which we do not know what lies ahead. We don't know what will happen in the world, in our personal lives, or in the church. But especially when it comes to the church and church life, we can and we ought to continually press home and underscore the great doctrines of the Bible. These things are worth repeating. I'm sure you've heard of justification many times. Think of Lord's Day 23 in the Heidelberg Catechism, but how important it is to hear over and over these truths of the Bible. It's important for the growing generation. Some of them, as I alluded to in our prayer, are maybe hearing these things for the first time as they're sort of waking up and hearing and listening along more than they used to when they were littler. But it's important for all of us. If we lose sight of the great doctrines of the Bible, we will invariably go astray, as many churches have. Especially with this great doctrine of justification, if the church errs, she will soon cease to exist. Martin Luther calls this the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. So let us, as we begin another year, another decade, once again consider this doctrine with God's help. What is justification? It's a big word, boys and girls. What does it mean? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it like this. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I'll repeat it. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins, on the one hand, and accepts us as righteous in His sight, on the other hand, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You could say the way across the valley of salvation from one side of guilt and of death to the other side of pardon and life is possible only by taking the bridge of God's act of free grace. the bridge we all need to cross. But now we can ask, what are the support columns that hold the entire superstructure of salvation together? It's this, the full and free pardon of sin and the righteousness of Christ. These two things are foundational to salvation. And as we turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, our text, we find Paul essentially talking about this very thing, salvation. In the context here, he's been speaking about the important function that righteousness has for salvation. He's been speaking of the glorious ministry of reconciliation, which he had been given, the ministry of bringing God and sinners into friendship and relationship. That's what reconciliation is. It's what religion's all about. It's bringing a people face to face with their God. That's bringing a relationship of peace where before there was this enmity and hatred by nature. This is the ministry of reconciliation Paul is writing about. But Paul is very clear about one thing, isn't he? He is very clear that this is not firstly his ministry. He says it's God's. God is active in reconciliation. He says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. How did he do that? Paul tells us, by not imputing their trespasses unto them. Here is the heart of the gospel. God in Christ, not dealing with us as we have deserved, not imputing our trespasses unto us, not counting our sins as ours. And this work, which is God's, Paul says we are called to preach. So you see, the preacher himself, in a certain sense, has nothing to do with salvation. Because salvation is of the Lord. The preacher is simply the mouthpiece, proclaiming the wonderful work of God in salvation. And it's as if Paul is in wonder when he says that God hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Through his servants, God heralds his work of salvation. And therefore, the Lord's servants are to be as Paul, ambassadors for Christ, beseeching you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. It's as though Paul and all gospel, faithful gospel preachers stand and call out, cross this bridge. Turn from your sinful state and your guilty condition, an existence of death on this side of the valley, and cross the bridge of salvation to the other side, to a place of rest and peace and life to God. And as Paul considers that bridge, that great work of God of reconciling sinners to himself, his eyes keep looking at those great, tall, strong columns holding that bridge up. The pardon of sin and the righteousness of Christ imputed by faith. Isn't that what you would do if you would be in France? Looking at this bridge? I don't think you'd be looking at the many light bulbs that are up on the side of the decking. You wouldn't be looking at the cross members on the metal railing or studying the asphalt. No, you'd be admiring the sheer size of those columns. You'd be imagining the foundations that are hidden below the earth's surface, holding it all up. That's what Paul does when he admires the bridge of salvation. His gaze turns to these columns, which is verse 21. For, there's a key word there in verse 21 as it begins. It's causal. He's explaining something. For. How is it that God reconciles the world and calls his servants to proclaim it? Why is it that I'm beseeching you to be reconciled to God? For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Well, let's consider this evening the support columns of Salvation's Bridge, first looking at its substance, or its content rather, and secondly its character, and finally the call that comes from this. First then, the content of justification. What is involved in justification? When God justifies a sinner, two things happen. And they happen simultaneously. First, the sin and the guilt of the sinner is transferred to Christ's account. And then second, the perfect righteousness of Christ is transferred to the sinner's account. And in theological terms, we call that double imputation. Let's begin with the first. Paul describes this part of justification with the first words of our text. God made Christ to be sin for us. What does this mean? Does this mean, young people, that Christ sinned? No, it can't mean that. Notice what follows. He is described as one who knew no sin. He was sinless. God didn't transfer the sins of others onto him in addition to his own sin. He had none. He has none. He is harmless, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. And that's a concept that's hard for you and me to understand, but it's an amazing thing that Jesus Christ knew no sin. That means he never personally experienced sinning. No evil thought could ever rise in his heart. He never, ever did anything wrong, boys and girls. He knew no sin. Now, he saw sin, plenty of it. He felt the effects of sin. He grieved over the sin of others. He recognized sin, but he never sinned. And that's why it doesn't say that God made him to be sinner for us. Because he never sinned. That's exactly the mediator you and I need. One who is sinless, pure, perfect. Like that Old Testament lamb who had to be without blemish to teach us that he who would bear away the sin of the world would be without blemish, sinless. There's none like Christ, beloved. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God except Christ. He lived only and always in deepest harmony with the will of his Father. He knew no sin, and yet he who knew no sin was made to be sin. Well, if it doesn't mean that he sinned or was a sinner, what does it mean? It should be understood like this. The sense in which he was made to be sin is that he was regarded and he was treated as a sinner. And that's not saying that he sinned. Let me give you an example. If you are punished by the law for killing a man, but you never did it, then you're being treated as though you're a murderer, but you never murdered anyone. And so here, except that God knew that Christ didn't do anything wrong, and yet he regarded him, yet he treated him as a sinner. He was reckoned to have been a sinner. He was made to be sin for us. And again, we can't understand this congregation. We can't enter into what that must have been for him. As one who is perfectly holy, to have a foreign evil attributed to him. Some people are falsely accused and they do sit in jails for many years and they never did anything wrong. But even their experience doesn't come close to what he must have experienced. Paul puts it very similarly in Galatians 3. He was made a curse for us. All the ugliness, all the evil, all the putridness, all the wickedness, all the despicableness and the guiltiness of your sin, child of God, was all concentrated on him. All the thick clouds of your sin, as it were, all the sins of his people came over him who is the brightness of the Father's glory and made him, as it were, as black as midnight. There on Golgotha was all concentrated on him as God made him to be sin for us. Doesn't that humble you? Doesn't that break you and make you want to cry to him for pardon, for nearness, for love to him? He was made to be sin for us. That key words at the end there, for us, this wasn't an arbitrary act. This wasn't randomly or purposeless. It was for us. It was a sacrificial death for sinners. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the first aspect of justification. First part of its content, but then secondly, there's this aspect. Paul says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is imputed, is credited, is reckoned to sinners. All the goodness, all that spotless holiness, all the righteousness, all the obedience, all the blessedness, all the perfections, all the virtues of the one who is altogether lovely, they really become the sinners in justification. What an amazing thing. And this is real. This is not imagined. This isn't a reflection of sorts. It's really the case. Take a check. If someone writes you a check and you might say you have the money, but really you don't, because that check could bounce and then you have to deal with that. The bank still has to process that check and the money really still has to be transferred. It's not actually the money, but in a certain sense, if someone were to write you a certified check, a money order, it's so much different, isn't it? That's the money. That's the real thing. You have the money there in your hand. It's already been withdrawn from the account, and there it is. So the righteousness of Christ is not a promise for the believer for the future. It's not a mere check to be cashed, reverently speaking, in eternity. It is not contingent on anything once given. It is actually received by the sinner. Child of God, think of that. All his perfections in God's sight are yours. The Catechism puts it this way: it's like you never had nor yet committed any sin. It's like you've never done anything wrong and always done everything right. In God's sight, it's real. It's as real as the concrete columns that hold up that bridge, even in the present in France. I know it doesn't always feel that way. But the wonder is that this reality in God's work of justification is not dependent on your feelings, child of God. It's wholly and solely dependent on this work of God, the finished work of Christ. It is sure. It is a covenant ordered in all things and sure, even the sure mercies of David. And you can rest in that. What a wonder. It's a wonder because you haven't deserved this. You haven't merited this. To the contrary, you've sinned away any reason for God to yet hold on to this, to give you this, and yet there it is. It is God's act of free grace. Merely of grace, the Heidelberg says, only for the sake of Christ's merits. He did it all. He built the bridge. He supports it. He, as it were, paved it. And he says, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Second, let's consider the character of this support column. I think really one word describes it: strong. It's strong in spite of all your sin, child of God. Your sin before grace and your sin after grace. All those sins they may come up against, as it were, those support columns, but they don't flinch. It stands. It doesn't even tremble. It is unmovable. You go to France, and if they ever get a killer earthquake, that bridge will fall. But not the bridge of God's salvation. Men and devils vent their rage against it. Satan tries to topple it. And in your own sin, how contrary to it, don't you act, child of God. But God has established it forever as strong. It cannot be moved. The winds of time can never change it. What a wonder that this same salvation millennia ago is still the same today for God's people. The bridge in France, it's only built to last about 140 years. It will erode and it will weaken. Not God's work. He's able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And then there's something here too. Even the sins of sinners who may, in our estimation, congregation, seem to have gone too far, are not outside of his reach. There's room in Jesus Christ for great sinners, also here tonight. Because he who knew no sin was made to be sin. And he's able to make the most unrighteous as righteous as himself. I think for parents with wayward children, let your hope be in God and in Jesus Christ, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think, in spite of your sin and shortcomings as a parent. Beloved, how can you have and hold and know this salvation? It's by faith. You don't have to buy it. You can't. You don't have to earn it. You can't. The Lord simply calls you to repent from sin and trust in him. The gospel call is to leave your natural side of the valley. Turn to God, so far away on the other side, and return to him by faith, stepping on to this great bridge. And that's our third point, the call that flows from this truth. It's a call to believe. Imagine with me if you were either at this bridge or another great bridge. You think in your mind you're standing there before a great chasm, and it's crossed by this bridge, but someone is unwilling to cross that great bridge. They're afraid. It's so high. It's half a kilometer up in the air. It's scary. I don't trust it. What would you say to that person? Well, you might say it's a well-designed bridge, and that's true. You might say it's made of steel and of concrete, and that's true. You might say others have gone over it, and that's also true. But to convince that person, wouldn't you point most of all to those 700-ton support pylons, and you would say, look at them. They're strong enough to hold you. They can support you all the way to the other side. Here, is there a sinner here tonight who is afraid? Who is doubting, maybe, that salvation is not for him or her? By reason of your sin. You say, my sin is so great, I fear my sin is too great. Look again at the righteousness of Christ. Look again at his finished work, which takes away, which bears away, John says, John the Baptist, the sin of the world. These are the support columns of your salvation. This finished work of Christ is strong enough to support your soul. He's able to redeem you because he was made to be sin for sinners such as you. Because he has a perfect record, a perfect righteousness to give a sinner such as you. And therefore, you can be saved. And that's enough. You can rest there. You can bring that to him this very night. I think of the title of one of Spurgeon's sermons, Only Trust Him. Only Trust Him. Well, it's no wonder that Luther said that it's on this point of doctrine that the church stands or falls. If we begin to err here, we open the door to all kinds of confusion and trouble and despair and anguish and casting men on themselves. Take this support column away, as it were, and the hope of men falls with it. And untold harm has been done to poor souls when robbed of this, the strength and ground of their salvation. God has given this doctrine as a rock-solid foundation to stand on. And therefore, as we close, this doctrine also has another call in it. A call for all of God's people. A call to be glad. To find exceeding great joy in such a salvation God has worked. To give God joyfully the glory. Doubt and struggle and uncertainty and lack of assurance are very real. They are very serious, and at times they're unavoidable. And yet they all meet their answer. They all find their resolution in this doctrine. In the work of another outside of yourself, Christ who died for sinners. And so when Satan says to you, but you are ungodly, you may tell him, but Christ died for the ungodly. And when Satan reminds you that you are not what you should be, you may tell him, but Jesus Christ has ever been for me what I can never be for myself. From him is my fruit found. When Satan says to you, but how do you think God will accept you? He won't. And you may tell him, but he has accepted Christ, his only beloved Son, and I am accepted in the Beloved. And what a reason that is for joy. Let it be the place from out of which you sing with rapturous rejoicing His justice and His loving kindness voicing. Amen.